Well, before we come around the Lord's table, let's open up the Word of God and, in fact, pick up where we left off from last week. As you can see in your bulletin, this is part two of a message I've entitled, A Case of Spiritual Immaturity, Its Characteristics, Its Causes, and Its Cure. We only looked at last week the characteristics, and we'll pick up the other two parts this morning. So Hebrews chapter 5 is where we will look at all of this. Hebrews chapter 5, in our ongoing exposition of the book of Hebrews. And our text begins at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. And I'll read just through to chapter 6, verse 3 as we begin. The writer of Hebrews says, "We have a great deal to say about this, and it is difficult to explain, since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation. Again, you need milk, not solid food. Now everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness, because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. And therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits." So again, if you were here last Lord's Day, we're right in the middle of a discussion on spiritual immaturity. The book of Hebrews is wonderful because as the writer lifts up Christ and puts him on display, and we see his majesty and we see his glory, at the same time we see ourselves and see where we are in the midst of the Christian life. And so he gives us instructions on what maturity looks like, and he also gives us some descriptions on what immaturity looks like. And so in one sense, he's describing the readers, but as we go through this, trusting the Holy Spirit will take it and do a self-examination so we know exactly where we are in the Christian life as well. Basically, though, we are diagnosing the phenomenon of a particular question, and this question is, how does someone go from a zealous, growing Christian to all of a sudden a backsliding, sluggish, immature Christian? Did you catch that? We've seen it. We've all observed people like that. Perhaps that describes us ourselves, where someone who starts off, and certainly if they are truly regenerated, you will start off as a new creature with new life, with new heart, with new desires. You are born again. And that manifests itself in a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It manifests itself on being zealous. Again, go back to your initial salvation. Hopefully all of that is true. But in the ebb and flow of life, somewhere along the line, the light dims and the fire simmers. And we all wonder, what happened? Where did it all go wrong? Very dangerous place to be. In fact, if I kept reading there in chapter 6, you'll know that from verse 4 all the way down to verse 8 is probably the most terrifying warning of all the warnings. There's five warnings in the book of Hebrews. In those few verses, it's the most terrifying warning and also the most difficult in interpretation, and you're probably all waiting to get there so we understand what those verses mean. But it's on the heels of spiritual immaturity. It's on the heels of describing someone who's immature. So that's why I say it's a dangerous place to be in. But what is going on here? What is going on here? Again, the question is, how does someone go from a zealous, growing Christian to all of a sudden a backsliding, sluggish, immature Christian? And for the record, at this point, we are giving them the benefit of the doubt, as the writer of Hebrews is doing, and believing the best of them that they are Christians. The warning still has to come, because a backslider, you don't know whether he's truly a Christian just backsliding or he's not a Christian and he's apostatizing. The only difference between a backslider and an apostate is that the backslider returns, right? But we don't know that yet. But nevertheless, we describe what he is, what the causes are, and potentially what the cure is. And that's what we're working our way through. Now, last week, if you were here, we just covered the characteristics, all the marks of immaturity, and they were drawn right from this text. Let me just quickly remind you of those, because we need to pick up the other two sections, and I want to finish this morning, so buckle up, because we're going to go through this quite quickly. But you'll remember last week, we discussed the characteristics of the immature as first, they're uninterested. Notice at the end of verse 11, it says that you are lazy. That's where we get the uninterested. The literal Greek there is no push, if you want to just translate it literally, no push. That is, there is no motivation. There's nothing in you to get you excited. You're just lazy, or you might have sluggish or dull in your Bible. And that's not physically. Notice it's dull in your hearing, too lazy in your hearing. The issue is not your ears. The issue is your heart. So somewhere along the line, your heart went bad. Second of all, we said that the immature are unteachable. They're unteachable, and I told you that. I meant that in two senses. One, you don't get it, and two, you don't give it. Does that make sense? You don't teach. You should be teachers, he says, but you don't even do that. But even being teachable and understanding, notice the end of verse 11, you're too lazy to understand. You're unteachable. And by the way, you say, well, how does he know this? Well, how does verse 11 begin? We have a great deal difficulty to say about this, or you might have him. This is on the heels of him wanting to explain that Jesus is a priest. He's a high priest, but he's not like a priest or high priest out of the line of Levi and out of the or tribe of Levi rather, and out of the line of Aaron, which you would expect if you were Israel. All the priests come out of the tribe of Levi, and all the high priests come out of the line of Aaron, but we know that Jesus is of the tribe of who? Judah. So he is going to be a king. We get that. We know he's the Son of God. There's the quote there of Psalm 2 back there in verse 5. But on the heels of Psalm 2 is Psalm 110, which says, yes, he's a priest, both, by the way, Davidic Psalms, but he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if they knew their Bibles, Melchizedek, and if you know your Bibles, Melchizedek comes where? Back in Genesis 14, where he meets Abram. And Melchizedek is a king, but he's no normal king. He's a king priest, which is what Jesus is. Jesus is a king, but he's a king priest. And that's why he's not like the priest from Levi, and he's not like a high priest from Aaron. He is like a high priest, king priest from the order of Melchizedek. That's pretty deep stuff. That's pretty profound thinking. That's taking it, up or down a notch, however you want to look at it, from solid milk. That's meat. And he says, I need to teach you this. And he does end up getting us to understand it, really launching into Hebrews 7, where he launches into everything about Melchizedek, taking you back to Genesis 14. But he stops before he gets to that and says, look, I need to go there, but I just need to let you know you're not ready for it. This is difficult. Yes, it's difficult. Only the mature are really going to get it. But you're not going to get it because you're immature. And the reason why you're not getting it, and the reason why you're immature is because, again, you're uninterested, you're lazy, you're unteachable, you don't get it, you don't give it. And then I'm following on that. Thirdly, you're unskilled. Notice he says, those who are inexperienced. That word inexperienced pulls up the word unskilled. That is to say, if you're unskilled at something, you don't know how to do it. You're unskilled. What are you unskilled in? You're unskilled in the Word of God. You see life, you see life situations, you see life circumstances, and you say, well, what do I do in that situation? Well, as a Christian, you say, well, what does the Bible say? You take the Bible and you say, well, this is what the Word of God says, and if it doesn't say it, black and white, then maybe there's a principle there to pull out to apply to that situation. And quite frankly, you don't even know how to do that. You're inexperienced with the Word of God. You're inexperienced with how to take biblical wisdom and applying it to life. Unskilled. In particular, you're unskilled with the Word of righteousness, notice he says. And that's our our fourth word, and that's unrighteous. That's a mark of an immature Christian. And that goes without saying. If you are immature, and those you know who are immature, they're going to be the ones who are probably less godly than everybody else. They're going to be less righteous than everybody else. They are the ones who are going to be worldly and carnal, proud, divisive. Those are all marks of immaturity. And that goes back to because they're unskilled with the word of God and they're unskilled with the word of righteousness. They don't know how to apply the word of God to live righteously. That's the point there. Now, on the heels of that, number five, undiscerning. Notice you're not trained to distinguish between good and evil or truth and error. And as we've said, if undiscerning is a mark of immaturity, we have churches and people that are immature because we live in a time where the church is not discerning at all between good and evil or truth and error for that matter. And remember, I gave you some statistics of that. And then just the last two to round them up, I gave the word unfaithful. That's immaturity. You know, someone who's immature will be unfaithful. That's to say they're undependable. Their yes is not yes and their no is not no. They say they'll be there, but they're not. They don't. They're just unfaithful. You know what I mean. And the last word is unstable. Unstable. What do I mean by that? There's no self-control there. These people are normally overly emotional. They ride on their emotions. They do everything out of emotions instead of rationally and thinking through. The mature actually are controlled. They control their emotions. They don't let the emotions control them. So we'll leave it there. That's what we discussed last week. Those are the marks of the characteristics of the immature: uninterested, unteachable, unskilled, unrighteous, undiscerning, unfaithful, and unstable. Again, they started off well. They were full of zeal, full of earnestness. They were serving. They were ministering. But no more. No more. And as I mentioned last week, when he says you're too lazy to understand, the Greek there's in the present tense, which implies that there was a point where they were not lazy, but now are lazy. And I mentioned that, as I said, because we're giving them the benefit of the doubt, that these are Christians. They started off well, and we saw that, but they're not there now. So we hope for the best. We warn them. We encourage them. But it does beg the question, what happened? Can we get to the bottom of what happened? How do you go from going forward to going backwards, right? We said that the Christian either goes forward or he goes backwards. The Christian is never idle, never static. Can we pinpoint the place or time where it all went wrong? Well, I just jotted down a few things under the next category. Point number two, the causes of immaturity. Some I kind of pulled out of the text here, the book of Hebrews, and everywhere else in Scripture. There's just a few here that I just thought of. And there could be more, and you can tell me ones I missed later. But here's some thoughts of where it might have all gone wrong. Number one, unbelief. And that's certainly the case here in the book of Hebrews. That's obvious. Listen, unbelief will always stunt the growth of a Christian because a Christian grows as his faith grows. But if there's a point where you stop believing, there's the point where you stop growing. You got that? Flip it around just so you get the point. If you want to grow, if you're a Christian and you want to grow, you want to mature, then how do you do that? You strengthen your faith. Maturing and strengthening your faith go hand in hand. The more you know Christ, the more you know God, the more you trust Christ, the more you trust God, you're going to grow, right? But immaturity finds itself with little faith, little immaturity. And I get, listen, I get that with brand new Christians, and I don't think we're talking about brand new Christians here, but I get with brand new Christian, there is going to be little faith, right? Because they're brand new. And with that, we expect immaturity. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that there should be a marked maturity about you. And if you have, ask yourself, well, how come I'm not as mature as I ought to be? I say I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian and in the church for 10 plus years, but I don't seem to have grown. Well, possibly it's because of unbelief. Now, I'm going to get to some other causes in a moment, and so maybe this one isn't the cause, but that is a potential cause. And you say, well, what brings on unbelief? Well, again, I just jotted down some thoughts here. First of all, and it could be a couple things, but here, first of all, it's the wrong response to God's trials. Life is full of trials. Trials are no arbiter of persons, believer or unbeliever. We live in a world full of troubles, so trouble's everywhere. And the Christian's going to find themselves in trouble. The people on TV that says once you become a Christian, there's no more problems and it's health and wealth, they're lying to you. Because the Bible says in this life you have tribulations, right? That's what Jesus says. The book of Job says as sparks fly upward, so is trouble to man. The question is, how do you respond to those trials? That'll be a test, right? That's the whole point of trials. They are tests. To test your maturity or your immaturity. Again, nothing tests as much as our reaction to circumstances in our life when trouble comes. How do you respond to life's trials? Well, if you respond wrongly and you doubt the goodness of God, you don't believe in his sovereignty or everything, and I've seen this. I've seen people who come to church week after week after week and would sign off on all the things that you and I would sign off of in terms of the character and attributes of God, and some major trial comes into their life. And again, we're not minimizing those trials because they are heartaches. But, you know, was God good yesterday? Yes. Well, how come today he's not? Because that's what they would say. So you're telling me he changes. He's not immutable. I mean, we go right down the attributes of God. You start doubting God's goodness. You start doubting God's love. You start doubting, well, God maybe is not sovereign, because if he's sovereign, then he wouldn't let that happen. You see what I mean? It's unbelief. Wrong response to life's trials. I mean, well, one of the things I think grows us as Christians is when we understand the purpose. I think every Christian here, maybe we can discuss this some other time, because this is a big stumbling block. How will you respond to trials? That means that we better understand the point and the purpose of trials, right? Because they're coming. You know that. And the more will come. God will test us. Why? Because he wants to mature us. That's how we mature. Go read James 1, right? That's why you consider it all joy. Why am I considering it all joy? I don't feel joy in this. I actually hate this. I hate the pain. But you're considering it all joy. Why? Because I know what God's doing through this. I know he's working all things together for good. I know that he's refining me. I know he's making me more like Christ. I know in this trial he's drawing me to himself. I never prayed before as much as I'm praying now. I'm never reading the Bible as much as I have before. Is that all good? Absolutely. Now you can kick against that. But that's not the point of the trial. The point of the trial is to mature you, to refine you, to make you more like Christ. But you say, well, maybe it's not the trials that you don't believe in. Maybe, and here's my second thought, is a wrong response to God's providences. Right? Some of you are depressed because I just don't like who I married. I don't like my job. I don't like my house. I don't like my life. But those are all under God's providences. And if you wrongly respond to that, that's unbelief, right? Listen, here's the test of the maturity, and even this whole issue of unbelief is if you don't like God's providences in your life, if let me say it this way, if you believe that God somehow gypped you in the past, somewhere along the line in the past, you think God did you wrong. I don't think that's going to encourage you to trust in him in the future, is it? If you're having trouble believing in God now and certainly believing God in the future, look back and see what you're having some issues with. As a Christian, you and I have every right to come to God and to, in a sense, complain to God. But you have right to complain about God. And if you're complaining about life's providences, you're complaining about God, because at the end of the day, it's God who's put you where you are. Does that make sense? Look, if you are struggling with how God's brought trials in your life, and you're struggling on how God's brought providences in your life, and you wonder why you're not growing, there it is. As soon as you accept all of that and believe that God doesn't make mistakes, that God is always good, that he's benevolent and wise, you'll start growing. You'll start maturing. Does that make sense? Here's the second cause. We'll move on from that one. Here's the second cause. Why don't people mature? It's simply, let's just state it for what it is, because they lack knowledge. You can't grow without knowing, right? I mean, this could simply be because they're in a bad church or had bad teaching or just no teaching. I mean, they're immature because they've never been taught. And that's probably the case for most Christians today. They're in bad churches with bad teaching or no teaching or little teaching. They're still on milk. They never graduated to... I read some commentators this week who give graphic pictures and illustrations of, you know, what would it be like if, you know, these adult children walked into a church and they're in their nappies and a pacifier in their mouth? But he's making the point that that's how he's describing them here. You're still in your nappies with a dummy in your mouth. Kick the dummy out and start eating. And I've been around long enough that if they're true Christians, and you probably understand this too, true Christians are starving for the Word of God, and yet they don't know it. Some of you understand. You've been in churches where it's just been milk, 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 and all of a sudden you taste a hamburger or a steak, and you're like, wow, how come I've never had this before? Right? Do you desire to go back to milk after that? No. You want more steak? You want more food? Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Peter says this, you know this, like newborn infants desire the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. And the point there is you only grow by what you know. The word of God. And of course, faith comes from hearing. Your initial faith and your ongoing faith, your growing in your faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God, both salvation and sanctification. So if you want to grow, make sure you put yourself under the word and listen. And we'll talk more about listening in a moment. But here's another cause. Let's keep moving here. Another reason for immaturity, and this is close to unbelief, but I've made it a separate issue, and that is fear or doubt, or in a word, uncertainty. And I use that because that's probably where, in many respects, these Jewish Christians are. Yes, it's unbelief. It's clear about it's unbelief, but maybe behind that or tied to that is uncertainty. You say uncertainty in what? Well, uncertainty for their life, but they're being persecuted. That could be it. Maybe we'll put uncertainty for their life under the category of unbelief, and put uncertainty on what the gospel is under this category. That is, as you read the book of Hebrews, you do get the picture that, I mean, if you're really going back to Judaism, you must not get it, right? Or you haven't fully got it. If you don't understand who Christ is and why he came, why he died, and the purpose of his death, that every one of us have to know and understand the gospel and become a Christian, if there is some doubt in all of that and uncertainty on that because they're going back to Judaism, that might be a cause of why they're not growing. Does that make sense? I mean, they were in trouble. Yes. But possibly they were in trouble because they didn't know how you got saved. So fear, doubt, uncertainty, that could be a potential cause. Again, understanding the gospel. Let me give you a fourth cause, and I've seen this firsthand, and you probably have as well. What stunts growth? Legalism. We're going through in the home groups the whole Christ, and the subject of legalism's come up, the subject of antinomianism, which is my next point, actually. It stunts the growth. Why? Because you're walking by rules, not by faith. You ever been in a church like that? Do this, don't do that. And everybody just as long as you live by the rules, everything's hunky-dory. Everybody's happy. But you remove the rules, you reveal the heart. And when you remove the rules and the heart is revealed, you see that the heart's never grown. We walk by faith, not by rules. We walk by faith and not by sight, or feelings for that matter. That's most Christians today. They walk by feelings. But in legalistic churches, it's you walk by rules. What Martin Lloyd-Jones called drill sergeant Christianity. You ever been in a church like that where the pastor just tells you, hop, two, three, four, blows the whistle, and everybody just falls in line? And then when the pastor's removed, you're standing there going, well, what do I do now? Because he's not there to tell you what to do. He's never told you or taught you how to live by faith. So legalism. On the heels of that, antinomianism. Antinomianism, that also stunts growth. Why? Because you've never been taught how the law of God is to operate in your life. Right? That subject's come up with the whole Christ. What do we do with the law of God? I put a plug in for Brett. He wrote an article for the latest Evangelical Action on that very subject. So when that comes out, I'll send that out to everybody. What is the role of the law of God in the Christian life? And then just one more to mention. And again, there could be others, but we'll just leave it for these few. What is the cause of immaturity? In a word, idolatry. Idolatry. And remember, this is an issue of the heart. I mean, listen, when your love for Christ, when your love for Christ, because we believe you have a love for Christ, but when your love for Christ becomes second to other things, your love for pleasure, your love for fun, your love for family, you know, you invited to a birthday party on Sunday morning, so that takes priority over coming to church or a family picnic. All those things that should be priority to a Christian take second place to other things. Well, we have an issue of the heart, and I don't have another word other than idolatry. I mean, when the means of grace don't become a priority, when church doesn't become a priority, fellowship doesn't become a priority, and those are the public means of grace, but even the private means of grace, when you look at your life and, well, I don't read my Bible and I don't pray, well, how are you supposed to grow then? And why don't you read your Bible and pray? I mean, you got time to do other things. So it's a question of what's in the heart. And perhaps there's some idols in the heart that need to be taken out, destroyed. And listen, if you're a child of God, he will make sure that those are gone. Why? Because he will have no other gods before him. So I would encourage you to get rid of him soon, because he will take them, and that might be painful. Right? Take him before he takes him. That's the characteristics. Those are some of the causes. Again, there could be some more, but we'll just leave it there. Lastly, what are some of the cures for immaturity? Yeah? Are you with me so far? Hopefully you've seen the marks, you've seen the signs, you've seen some of the causes, and maybe you're thinking, that's me. Or maybe you know somebody that's in that and you want to help them. Well, what's the remedy to all this? Well, I've come up with the 7 M's, all right? The 7 M's, just to help us remember them. Or if you're taking notes, jot them down. Here's the first cure. First cure. The first M is mandate. Mandate. What do I mean by that? Well, guess what? Your maturity is not an option. The Bible is full of verses to what? Grow. That is your duty. Look at Hebrews 6:1. Let's come back to the text for a moment. Hebrews 6:1, what does he say? Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God. That sounds like a mandate to me. He's telling us to press on. Press on to mature. Let me give you a few verses. Just listen. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That sounds like a mandate. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow, let us mature in every way into him who is the head, Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:19, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for that you become mature. Philippians, I read Philippians earlier. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, or take that as mature. I'm not there yet, but I press on. I'm heading forward. I'm advancing. Why? Because Christ has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, or some translations, brethren, I know that I haven't arrived yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining. I like how the Christian Standard Bible translates that. Not just pressing on, but straining, because it's giving you the word picture of his effort. Forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, this, and I'll say this a little bit later, this verse actually gets to the point of why you were saved. I mean, think about it. Is Jesus indifferent about your indifference? Is Jesus indifferent about your immaturity? Did he save you to be immature? Ultimately, why did God save us? He saved us to be like Christ. Well, that takes sanctification. That takes you disciplining yourself for godliness. We're getting back to the mandate, right? The mandate. 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul says to Timothy, practice these things, be absorbed in them. And what is that? Just be absorbed in the things of God. Why? So that all may see your progress. There's implication there. You should be progressing. Colossians 1:28, I love this. This is the, you know, when we talk about the philosophy of ministry of a church, this is probably the top verse. We proclaim him, Christ, obviously, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's our job description. Everybody that comes into this church, we have a job to do three things: warn you, teach you, admonish you. And we do that by proclaiming Christ. Why? So that you mature. Mature in Christ. We'll leave it there. Mandate. Understand the mandate. That's a remedy. Once you get that down, everything's downhill from there. With the mandate should come what? Here's the second M. Motivation. Motivation. The immature needs some motivation, right? I mean, you know people who used to be pretty physically fit. They would run, they would go to the gym, and then they just let themselves go. What do they need to get back to the gym and to work out and go on a diet? They need some motivation, right? Well, the same thing in the spiritual realm. We need some motivation. I mean, they're lazy after all. They're sluggish after all. I mean, what do unskilled people need? They need skill. What do untrained people need? They need training. And that's not going to happen with some motivation. Do you remember Ezra? Remember Ezra, right? The verse that every pastor has somewhere in their office, because this is what you want to copy. But every Christian should be copying this. Ezra 7:10. And by the way, it's Ezra the scribe. Every time he's mentioned, he's Ezra HaSofer. Ezra, the scribe. There's a lot of scribes, but he was at the top. The scribe. And remember Nehemiah 8 and 9, when they brought the Bible out, they only had one guy they were going to look at to open it up and teach them, and that was what? Ezra. Ezra, come here. We need to know the word of God. You teach us. But why did they look to him? Ezra 7:10 is the answer. Now Ezra had determined, or you might have set his heart, to study the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord, to obey it and teach its statutes and ordinance in Israel. So he had a desire to learn it. He had a desire to obey it. And he had a desire to teach it. And that's the order, by the way. But where did it all begin? It began in his heart. He determined. Literally, the Hebrew word there is appointed. He got hold of himself. That's normally where it begins. We talk about getting a hold of God, getting a hold of God's word. But before you get a hold of God's word and a hold of God, you first got to get a hold of yourself. You need some self-discipline in your life. Daniel was the same thing, by the way. Remember in Daniel, when he was told that you got to do this and you got to do that once he got to Babylon? He determined, literally purposed in his heart or made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. Motivation. By the way, go back to Hebrews. Here's some motivation. Look at 6:1 again. Let us leave. That word leave, the verb there conveys the basic idea of an action which causes separation and means to send from oneself. I'm reading the dictionary definition. What that means? It means that you get a hold of yourself and you forsake it. What are you forsaking? You're forsaking the elementary teaching about Christ. I mean, that's a good thing, but you got to move from that. Separate yourself from that. You get a hold of yourself and forsake it. You put it away. For what purpose? Look at the end. To go on to what? Maturity. And the verb tense there has the idea is that if you want to go on to maturity, that's not going to happen until you first leave the elementary teachings. You got that? Maturing is not going to happen until you get a hold of yourself and put away, forsake the elementary teachings of Christ. Another way of putting it is that the act of leaving or abandoning is the prerequisite of going on. You say, Todd, I want to go into maturity. Well, fantastic, because the first thing you must do is move beyond the milk of truth. You need to separate yourself from it. You need to separate yourself. You need to be determined. Same thing in verse 11 of chapter 6. Look at that. He says, now we desire each of you to demonstrate that same diligence. That's motivation language. Same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. Again, that's motivation. I mean, it's a call for diligence. It's a call for discipline, application, effort, whatever word you want. But the issue is you got to get a hold of yourself. I mean, if you're going to have discipline in your life, and if you want to be disciplined for godliness, it starts with motivation. Can I say? And actually, if we were to be technical, it begins with just start obeying God. Does that make sense? If you just start obeying the commands of God, guess what? The motivation is going to kick in. One writer put it this way: spiritual growth takes place as a result of a long obedience in the same direction. I think he's right. Oswald Chambers said this: spiritual maturity is not reached by passing of years, but by the obedience to the will of God. Some of you have seen John MacArthur's little book, Keys to Spiritual Growth. And he's chapters on all the means of grace in order to grow. But he says, here's the key. The key is that you do it all to the glory of God. There's a particular mindset. Why are you doing it? Well, we'll leave it there. I think you get the point. Motivation. Motivation. There's the mandate. There's the motivation. The third point, and we'll be quick with this one. The third M is mindfulness. Mindfulness. And what do I mean by that? Is that the one key equipment to use at the spiritual gym for your spiritual maturity, your spiritual growth, is the mind. Is the mind. Not your imaginations, per se. It's not your dreams, per se. The way of maturity is the way of the mind. Remember what the proverb says. As a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. It's all about your thinking. That's what I mean by mindfulness. Don't be conformed to the world, right? But be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. You want to grow? You got to change your mind. That's why I've said over the years, my job up here is not to inspire you. You can go to any church, and they can tell you of all the dreams that you know that are yours. You know, or you know, have you think or dream or imagine how great you can be. Again, they think their job is to inspire you. The job of the preacher, which is the job of the Word of God, which is the job of the Spirit of God, is to transform you, not inspire you. You need to change, and the way of changing is truth to the mind, truth to the heart. Mind and heart is one and the same. J.P. Moreland says this: as we approach the 21st century, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, and he obviously wrote this a few years ago, but we're not too far into the 21st century, so that's why I mention it. As we approach the 21st century, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that our entire culture is in trouble. We are staring down the barrel of a loaded gun, and we can no longer afford to act like it's loaded with blanks. Our society has replaced heroes with celebrities, the quest for a well-informed character with the search for a flat stomach, substance and depth with image and personality. In the political process, the makeup man is more important than the speechwriter. And we approach the voting booth not on the basis of a well-developed philosophy of what the state should be, but with a heart full of images, emotions, and slogans all packed into 30-second sound bites. The mind-numbing, irrational tripe that fills TV talk shows is digested by millions of bored, lonely people that are hungry for that sort of stuff. End quote. And we get it out there. We get that people out there are going to run on their emotions. They're going to just ride on things that are going to entertain them. They're going to amuse them. I mean, we've talked about that. Talked about that book that came out a number of years ago that was quite prophetic, Amusing Ourselves to Death. People love to be amused. Nobody wants to muse. Amuse is the opposite of musing. Musing is thinking, and thinking richly and thinking deeply. And if there's people on the planet that should be doing that and leading the way, it's Christians. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brothers and sisters, don't be childish in your thinking, but be infants in regard to evil and adult in your thinking. In fact, the New Living Translation, which, as you know, I always look to it because I love how they paraphrase it most of the time. This is how they put 1 Corinthians 14:20. Dear brothers and sisters, don't be childish in your understanding of these things. Be innocent as babies when it comes to evil, but be mature in understanding matters of this kind. And that goes back to the mandate. Be mature. Now, it's mindful. And there's a mandate, and the mandate is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Word of God. And you say, well, how's that? Well, as we've said, and as you know, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God that does that growing, that does that maturing work in your life. So my next point then is, fourth M is meditation. You want to grow, you got to learn the art of meditation. Some of you love the Puritans. You love reading the Puritans, and maybe one of the reasons why you love the Puritans is because nobody writes like that anymore. They write deep and profound. I mean, they can be a bit overboast sometimes. I agree. But it's just, who thinks like that anymore? Well, you know what the secret is? They understood the art of meditation. They understood the importance of meditation as it's described in the Bible. Psalm 1. Blessed, right, is the man who never walks with the wicked, never stands with the wicked, never sits with the wicked, but his delight is what? In the Word of God, and the follow-up verses, and in his Word he meditates all day long, right? So the parallelism is that meditate and delighting is one and the same. If you delight in something, you're going to meditate. I mean, you think of, you've got a brand new boyfriend. I mean, you're just thinking about him all the time. You're delighting on him. That's meditation, right? Meditation, the best illustration, you've heard this before, is the cow out there. The cow is out there. He's chewing on the grass, and he chews on it. He swallows it, and he regurgitates it, chews it on more, and he swallows it, and he keeps doing it, right? That's what you do with the Word of God. The literal Hebrew has the idea of talking out loud. Reading to yourself is a fairly new phenomenon. In ancient times, you would read aloud. And I think that's a good practice because you kind of remember more when you read aloud. When you read to yourself, you kind of forget. But that's meditation. You've seen pictures of the Western Wall there in Jerusalem, and they go up, and they're bopping back and forth with their little prayer cedar. That's a picture of meditation as well. They're chewing over it. That's what you do with the Word of God. If you truly want to grow, you need to learn the art of meditation. And as I said, the Bible, internally, especially in the Old Testament, gives us the point that it is a much-needed thing if we're going to grow. I mean, take this for example. And don't lose me here. For the Jew today, and for a while, but their Old Testament is referred to as the Tanakh. You've heard that before? Tanakh. That's three letters that are put together as a transliteration. T, Torah, N, Navim, which is the prophets, and K, Kutuvim, which are the writings. The same books as we have in our Bible, but just different order. Different order. So you have Torah, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy, and coming right out of Deuteronomy, you have the second part of the canon, which is called the prophets. Okay? The first book of the prophets is Joshua. When you come into the writings, the first book of the writings is the Psalms. Now you say, okay. Well, you have Torah, then you have the prophets, and the first book is Joshua, and in the first chapter of Joshua, in verse 8, he tells Joshua to what? Take this book and what? Meditate on it. For there lies in your success. Meditate on this book. The whole prophets begin with meditating on Torah. You come into the writings. The first book of the writings is what? Psalm 1. And it launches the writings in the very same way. Meditate on this book. I mean, you have to ask the question, is there some rhyme and reason of how those ancient people, the ancient Jews, put their Bible together? Not chronological, but was there some rhyme and reason how they put it together? And there's good reason to believe that they did it that way so they could make the point that if you're going to read this book, it's not just reading it, it's meditating on it. And that goes for us as well. Think on these things. Think on those things that are true. Think those things are noble, of good repute. You remember how Paul puts it in Philippians? Same thing. Chew on it. Meditate on it. If you want to grow as a Christian, you better learn the art of meditation. Thomas Brooks said this, remember, it is not hasty reading, but serious meditation upon holy and heavenly truths that make them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It's not the bee's touching of the flower which gathers honey, but her abiding for a time upon the flower which draws out the sweet. It is not he who reads most, but he who meditates most, who will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christians. A.W. Pink said this, meditation upon the Word of God is one of the most important of all the means of grace and growth in spirituality. Yea, there could be no true progress in vital and practical godliness without it. Meditation on divine things is not optional, but obligatory, for it is something which God has commanded us to attend to. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18? Paul there says, with unveiled faces are looking or beholding, gazing as in a mirror, which is the Word of God. So we're gazing, and gazing has the idea of you're staring, beholding, meditating. And as we do that, he says, we are being transformed transformed to the same image from glory to glory, this from the Lord who is the Spirit. So as you open up your Bible and as you're chewing over it, and you say, what does chewing over it look like? Blessed is the man. Blessed is, what does blessed mean? I mean, what's blessed? I mean, this is, in a sense, I sometimes call meditation prayerful reading because, you know, God's talking to you and through his word, you talk back to him as you read it. Lord, what does blessed mean? And now we have all the tools. You might want to do a word study. What does blessed mean? I better not get past the first word and make sure I understand that if I want to be blessed. And blessed, as you know, can be translated happy. But actually, in the word itself has the idea of envy, believe it or not. And the Arabic shows this up. How envious is the man who doesn't walk, stand, sit with the wicked, but his delight was the law of God. In other words, there's a world full of people that are wicked. But if you want to be like someone who doesn't follow the wicked, but who is righteous and wise, they stand out, and the reason why they stand out is because they're delighting in meditating. You get the point. That's not going to come from just reading. You got to dig into it. You got to meditate on it. That's how you read, learn, but also how you grow. I understand we all have our favorite preachers, and continue to listen to your favorite preachers. Listen to all the messages you want. But do not neglect your own Bible study, because that's how you grow. You may grow by listening to your favorite preacher, but you're going to grow a lot more when you sit down and do your own study. Ask the women who are doing the study of James how much they're growing, because they're doing their own study. And the key to all that? Meditation. Meditation. Number five. Got a few more and we'll wrap it up. This one's quick. The fifth M is meekness. Look at the end of chapter 6, verse 3. And we will do this if God permits. Meekness is just another word for humility. You're obviously dependent on the Lord. You're dependent on God's Spirit. I mean, someone planted, someone's watered, but ultimately the growth comes from who? From God. Our growth is dependent on God. We have to exercise the means. Remember, salvation is a monergistic work, but sanctification is a synergistic work. We don't have this let go and let God attitude. You have to discipline yourself for godliness. And if God permits, he will grow you. Number six. This M is memory. Memory. And my point here, there's a few things you need to remember as you think about maturity. Remember this. Remember the reason why you were saved. Remember your goal. I always point this out. We all know what we're saved from, right? We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from our sins. And we love all that, but sometimes we forget what we're saved to. What are we saved to? Remember Romans 8:29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what we're saved to. We're ultimately going to be like Jesus Christ. We're going to be made into his image. And remember Paul says, that's the prize. That's the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When God calls me up, I'm going to be just transformed immediately into his image, and whatever that looks like. But he said it's not just the prize, it's also the what? It's also the goal. It's the prize in eternity, but it's the goal in time. That's what I'm saved for. I'm saved to be like Jesus Christ. So remember that. Remember your goal. Also, remember God's reputation. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. It is a very poor recommendation of the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit if you and I are exactly the same as we were a year ago or 10 years ago. If we have not advanced at all, if we are not able to cope with life in a stronger, firmer, or more triumphant manner than before, the honor of God is at stake. Did you catch that? So, remember your goal, remember your reputation. Also, think about this. Remember that the world is watching. Remember that the world is watching. Your family and your friends know you go to church every Sunday. I mean, you ask them, would they say, does that make any difference in his life? I mean, he goes to church. Does it do anything for him? Or is he's just the same like everybody else? The world's watching. So just some things to remember. That was number six, memory. Finally, number seven. And I have to end with this. And that's the word I wanted to, and the thought that I'm going to give you is thanksgiving. I searched, I don't know how many thesauruses, to find an M word for Thanksgiving, and I couldn't find one. So here's my M word for Thanksgiving, and most of you will get this. Muchas gracias. Does that work? Thankfulness. Muchas gracias. Look. You know what's going to stunt your growth? It's ingratitude. You're always complaining, always grumbling. And you're also grumbling against God because you don't like I said before, the trials that he's put in your life or the problems he's put in your life. I mean, you even think about complaining against the weather. Who brings the weather to us every day? Have you ever thought about that? The Bible is very clear, both in the Old and New Testament. You give thanks in everything. That's what demarcates a Christian from a non-Christian. Romans 1, he does not honor God nor give him thanks. An unbeliever doesn't give a thought about God unless giving him thanks. You read Paul's epistles and read them closely. Thankfulness just oozes out of him. And sure, he was a persecutor of the church. He was an unbeliever. He was in the darkness. And so there's a lot that was forgiven of him, and thus there was a lot to be thankful for. And we should be the same. Philippians 4:6, he says, don't worry about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition. And he says, with thanksgiving. With thanks, when you come and pray, always add that thanksgiving part. You should be coming thankful. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, your life should be a resemblance of just gratefulness. In fact, you're in Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews 12, and we'll just finish with this. I look at verse 28 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, what? Let us be thankful. Let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. Can I encourage you, if you're going to do one study this week or over the next couple weeks, do a study of thankfulness. And there's some good books on the whole subject out there, but just do your own study. Look up every verse, both in the Old and New Testament, that comes up with the word thankfulness or synonyms like thankfulness. And then learn. Ask the Lord to give you a thankful heart. That might have been point number one, because you're never going to grow until you start being thankful. Be thankful. So mandate, motivation, mindfulness, meditation, meekness, memory, and muchas gracias. Okay? This is some ways to get you out of your slumber, get you out of your laziness, to pick you back up from wherever you were and wherever you were, and get you to move forward with all diligence, moving to being like Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory, okay? Father, we thank you for our time this morning where we can hear you speak to us. I do believe that you've spoken to many of us this morning, perhaps through seeing where we are with the characteristics and the signs, maybe agreeing that some of the causes is why we're there, but now we want to get a hold of ourselves and move forward. You didn't save us to be immature. You saved us to grow. And we need to exercise those means of growth, which is those means of grace. And so just put that fire back into us that we once had. Let the light come alive, the fire just become inflamed. This is why we were saved. This is why you saved us. And we have a world watching as well. We want to be faithful and thankful. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For the music teams up here, I'll get the guys who are going to be serving you. We're going to have the Lord's Supper now, as we've mentioned. The Lord's Supper